want to share a story. I don't know how many years ago it was, but as a few years ago when our kids were younger, finding new playgrounds was like finding gold, right? You drive through the city, you see some new playground with new equipment, a new place to let your kids run and explore. It was just kind of a fun thing. And so when the Silverberry development went up just east of the church, we drove through there at one point, and there was this cool new playground we stopped at, never been there before, and ran out there. And I don't remember which one of our kids was it, but they looked and saw this contraption that they hadn't seen before. I hadn't seen it before. And they just said, "Hey, what's that?" And I looked at it, and I hadn't seen it, but I looked at it and made a quick jump to a quick conclusion. It had kind of this sleeve coming out of the ground, a little short pole, I don't know, 12 or 18 inches, with this little platform where I figured, well, that's where your feet go, and then a post that came up, which was clearly a handle. And I assumed, I looked at it, and I thought, oh, that's going to be like a spring-loaded thing that you jump on and swing back and forth on the ground. So one of my boys said, "Hey, what's that?" And I said, "Oh, let me show you." And so I ran really hard, about 15, 20 feet, and I jumped, and my feet landed on there, and I was going to grab the pole and then just kind of go down to the ground, except I was wrong. It wasn't a spring-loaded post. It was anchored in concrete, and it didn't move. In fact, the platform that my feet landed on, rather than my feet landing on it and it being stationary like I assumed just with a pole, it spun, and so my feet kept going, and I went hip first into that post that was solid like a rock. I bashed my hip, something fierce. It hurt so bad. I was on the ground. My wife and my kids thought it was hilarious. I had such a deep, dark bruise. It hurt not only physically, but it hurt my pride too, quite frankly. Here I was. I jumped to this conclusion. I was way overconfident. Oh, I know what this is. Let me show you. Boy, was I wrong. According to Paul, though they are oblivious to the fact, the Corinthians are wrong in their thinking, and they are about to get hurt, if you will. They are in danger of God's judgment. They are failing to grasp the reality that they are in, grasp the gravity of their situation. And yet in the midst of that, they are people who are overconfident spiritually speaking. And so in the text that we're looking at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 22, we are unpacking a text where Paul offers a warning and then exhorts them. Can you mute me for a moment, please? Paul warns and then exhorts them to grasp the reality, the truth of their situation, and then to respond appropriately. We have been walking through this letter and most recently walking through Paul's latest argument, which really spans a number of chapters, chapter 8 through to verse 1 of chapter 11. So we're drawing close to the end. But that argument is between the Corinthians and Paul. The Corinthians are contending with Paul that they have the right and the freedom to participate in idol feasts in idol temples. Paul evidently had said to them in a previous letter to them that they should not do that. They are taking exception to that, and they are arguing. Their argument in chapter 8, you may recall, is, hey, we have knowledge, first of all. We know that there's only one God, and there's no reality to idols. Therefore, we have the right, and we have the freedom to do what we're doing. And Paul confronts them there and says, whoa, back up the truck. Christian behavior is not grounded in your knowledge, or in your rights, or in your freedom. It is grounded in your love for brother or sister. So that's where the argument begins. Then in chapter 9, really, it seems to change focus, but really, it continues on. See, the Corinthians are taking exception to Paul. They are resisting his authority. They are challenging his apostleship and saying, why should we listen to you? And they're doing that for two main reasons. One, Paul is not receiving financial support from them like the other apostles, like other teachers. So how, you know, he's not taking money. So that's one thing. How good could he be for free? But another part of that is Paul seems really wishy-washy when it comes to this meat sacrificed to idols. In some contexts, he eats it. In other contexts, he doesn't eat it. And they're like, what's the deal with you, Paul? And so Paul begins there in chapter 9. He argues, first of all, that he has every right to be supported by them financially. That he has the right as an apostle to receive material support. And then at the end he says, but I have chosen not to exercise that right so as not to hinder the gospel. In the next part of chapter 9, he contends that he is free and he has used his freedom, not for himself, but he has used his freedom to become a slave to all for the sake of the gospel, to win the Jews, to win the Gentiles, to win whoever. He will sacrifice his freedom for the sake of the gospel. And then the text we looked at 2 weeks ago, the last few verses of chapter 9, Paul employs the imagery, the illustrations from the Isthmian Games. They were like the Olympics that were hosted in Corinth every 2 years, specifically pointing to running a race and boxing. And he uses that to illustrate and to challenge the Corinthians to engage in a life of passionate pursuit of Jesus, that they should run the Christian life, if you will, in such a way as to win the prize. That this life is worthy of self-discipline and engagement and effort. That grace is not against effort, it's against merit, was one of the points that I made. So today we come to chapter 10. And there's going to be one more portion in this argument that we'll look at in 2 weeks, the week after Easter, which is next Sunday. But we're drawing close to the end. We're going to look at verses 1 to 22. Four things that I want to do with you in the time we have together. First, we're going to walk through the text, and we're going to walk through it in sections, reading each one as we go, and we'll kind of unpack it. Second, I want to spend a few minutes thinking with you or unpacking the significance of what Paul says with regards to demons. He's going to say that an idol is nothing, but behind an idol is the demonic. So we need to spend some time unpacking what he's saying there. Third, we'll give some thought to how we should understand the warning that Paul here levels at the Corinthians. And then fourth, we'll reflect on the implications of this passage for our own lives. So let's begin chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Quick aside as we begin. It's important for us to understand that for Paul, remember, Paul's writing to the to the Corinthians, a Gentile church, former pagans, but he speaks of Israel and calls Israel our ancestors, and that's important. What we need to understand is that God is not here with the church doing something brand new or different. That is, the church in the New Testament stands in continuity with Israel. The church is reconstituted Israel. It is the renewal of God's people. And so he says, in all seriousness, to these former pagans, these Gentile Christians, our ancestors in speaking of Israel. And so that's really important for us to grasp. What we find in these verses is the fascinating way in which Paul employs the Old Testament story of Israel, and applies it to the New Testament church. He links Israel's experience in the wilderness. Remember, Israel were in slavery for 430 years in Egypt. God called Moses to go and lead them out, 10 plagues, all of that, and leads them out of slavery into freedom in the wilderness. And Paul is going to make references to that event at numerous points, and he begins already here. He says, our ancestors were all under the cloud. That cloud that he's speaking about is the cloud of God's presence, the cloud that went before Israel, the cloud of God's presence in the wilderness. Remember, they were led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Speaking of this cloud, they were, and they all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea, where the Red Sea was parted, and they passed through on dry ground. He speaks about they all ate the same spiritual food. Speaking of manna, the bread from heaven that God provided, and the water from the rock, which was Christ, this a life nourishing liquid that they drank. And what Paul does here is he takes those experiences of Israel and he connects them with the experiences of the church, specifically in baptism and the celebration of the Lord's Supper, even the Holy Spirit. This cloud that was God's presence leading the children of Israel is like the spirit that the church is indwelt by. the Red Sea crossing that Israel experienced is like it's a kind of baptism. They pass through the Red Sea in the same way that believers pass through the waters of baptism. They receive this life-giving bread and water in the same way that the church celebrates the life that Christ gives us in celebrating communion with the wine and the bread. Paul takes the experience of Israel and he says that it prefigures, it points ahead to the experience of the church, what God is doing in their very midst. So Israel, he says, our ancestors, their life, their experience in the Exodus, in passing through the waters, in being under the cloud, in receiving manna, in receiving this life-giving water, they prefigure the church. And then, he says in verse 5, but God was not pleased with most of them, and God's judgment fell on them. And we could go to those Old Testament texts and read that many of those who were led out of Egypt didn't enter the promised land. That along the way, many died under God's judgment. And so Paul has made this connection between their experience of deliverance, passing through the Red Sea, being under the cloud, receiving bread and water, with the church's experience of coming to Christ, being saved, delivered in Christ, and passing through the waters of baptism and celebrating symbolically Christ's blood and bread, body that give us life. And he's made that connection, but then he points to them and says, but most of them fell under judgment. They are, if you will, if you look back to the text, run in such a way as to get the prize. Israel, Paul is essentially saying, is exhibit A of those who failed to get the prize. Many fell under judgment. Let's read on, verses 6 to 10. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So Paul has made this connection between the experience of Israel in the wilderness, their deliverance, and the experience of the Corinthians. He goes on now and he applies Israel's story to the Corinthians. Okay, we know that these are the things that Israel did and they experienced God's judgment. And so his point is, to the Corinthians, that Israel has prefigured the church. They have, in a sense, gone through the same things that the church has in being delivered from sin or slavery, passing through the waters of baptism, receiving life-giving bread and water through Christ. And he points to the fact that Israel engaged in idolatry. And his point is, Israel, that the Corinthians are engaged in the same thing. That not only is there this connection between Israel passing through the Red Sea and being under the cloud and receiving bread and water with Christian conversion and the baptism and the Lord's Supper. He's saying, look, they engaged in idolatry and they fell under God's judgment. He's making this connection. And Paul's concern is that they not follow Israel's example into idolatry. That they not fall under God's judgment as did Israel. God did not tolerate Israel's idolatry. And Paul's point is he's not going to tolerate your idolatry. And we'll unpack a little bit more what's going on. But remember, the Corinthians are defending their right. They are arguing with Paul that they should jolly well be able to continue going to idol temples and participating in these idol feasts. And so Paul here is trying to warn them and point out the dangers. He says, God has given us Israel's story as a warning to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. In other words, what Israel did, they set their hearts on evil things. They did not set their eyes on the things that God would have them set their eyes on. And then Paul here fleshes out four specific things that Israel was guilty of. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test Christ as some of them did, and do not grumble as some of them did. Think about the situation going on here. The Corinthians want to go to idol temples with their pagan friends, neighbors, family members. They want to sit down at at a sacrifice offered to an idol. They want to eat that meal in the presence of the idol with their pagan neighbors and friends and family members. They want to engage in the behavior, the activity of idolatry, which is precisely what Israel did with the golden calf incident that we read about in Exodus. He says we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. Now, question here. Paul's already dealt with that earlier in chapter 6. Remember, there were some things going on in a lot of marriages in Corinth. Many people were coming to the conclusion that sex wasn't important, the body wasn't important, and so there were wives who were not having sex with their husbands, and husbands were going to prostitutes saying, hey, it's just a body, it doesn't matter what we do with our body. Paul has already confronted that. So perhaps Paul has that in mind here, but there's more going on here because, you know, in the pagan world, sexual activity was a significant part of idolatry. In Exodus 32, we read that Israel, they made the golden calf, they got up in the morning, they offered sacrifices, they sat down to eat, and they got up to play. That's a euphemism for sexual activity. At the calf was a huge orgy. I mean, this was idolatry. And almost certainly that's involved here in Corinth as well. It was part of the pagan worship of gods was sexual play, sexual activity. And we already know the Corinthians have argued that, oh, well, it's just our body. It doesn't matter what we do with it. And so they want to participate in idol feasts, in idol temples, carry on like they have before. So Paul says we should not commit not be idolaters as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test Christ as some of them did. What are the Corinthians doing? They are really testing Christ. Here's their thinking. They have a bit of a magical understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're saying essentially to themselves, we pass through the waters of baptism. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're God's people. So it doesn't matter what we do. We're free to do this. We have the right to do this, right? That's their argument. And Paul's saying, in doing that, you're putting God to the test. It's as if you're daring God to judge you. You're engaging in what is completely contrary to who you are in Christ. You are putting Christ to the test. And you shouldn't be doing that. And lastly, do not grumble as some of them did. Well, what are they doing over against Paul? Remember, in Israel, when they were in the wilderness, how often did the people of God complain against Moses and grumble against Moses and grumble against God? Why did he bring us out here just to kill us out here? The Corinthians are at loggerheads with Paul, just arguing against him, complaining that he would forbid what they're doing. Paul, why are you telling us we shouldn't go to idol temples and participate in idol feasts? They're grumbling against Paul. And so at every point, Paul is making connections between Israel's story that led to judgment and what the Corinthians are engaged in. We read on verses 11 to 13. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Well-known verses, probably many of you have memorized at least verse 13 or verse 12 and 13 at some point, if you've followed Jesus for very long. But generally, I would say we take those verses out of their context. Paul begins here, verse 11, saying, referencing the fact that these things were written down for their benefit as God's people. God's purpose for Scripture, for these stories of the life and experience of Israel, is for their benefit. As people, Paul writes, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. That is, in the coming of Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, Jesus has ushered in the last days, if you will, the age to come. He's here. I've explained it before that we live in the overlap of the ages, and one day Christ will come back, and he will bring to a final conclusion this present age, and he will bring to culmination the age to come. But right now we live in the age, the overlap of the ages. Jesus has come, and he has inaugurated the life of the future now in the present. So Paul says God has given us this story as an example. It's for our benefit that he has included this in Scripture, for our benefit as God's eschatological people, people living in the final age. And then his point really is, verse 12, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The Corinthians are people who are overconfident spiritually. They think that they're pretty hot stuff spiritually. We're going to get to the section speaking about spiritual gifts yet and speaking in tongues, and the Corinthians are all jacked up about those sorts of things. But earlier on in the text, we already know this, right? The Corinthians think that they're pretty wise over against Paul. They're not that impressed with him. They think that they have this knowledge. They think that because they pass through the waters of baptism, because they celebrate the Lord's Supper, that they are free to do this, that they have the right to do this. They are overconfident, and they are wrong in their thinking. Really is this magical view of the sacraments. In my own life, I share a little bit of a story. I went to a Christian high school, a small Mennonite Brethren high school called Eden Christian College back in Niagara-on-the-Lake when I was growing up. And I think questions about public education versus Christian education can be interesting. I don't think there's one right answer. I think for some kids in different seasons of life, one over against the other is good. And I had some really good experiences at Eden. I was really blessed through a tough season of my life when my parents were divorcing and I was going through a lot of garbage, where a couple Christian teachers loved me incredibly well and blessed me richly. And that was a really positive thing for which I am grateful to the Lord. But I also experienced in my early years of high school particularly a challenge that I would not have predicted. And that was that I got in with a group of friends and without it ever being articulated, there was this mindset that, hey, we're all Christians, so it doesn't matter what we do. And I don't know if any of you can identify with that, but the reality is that had I been in another setting surrounded by non-believers, Then I'd have to say, okay, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to have to stand up and follow Jesus. Whereas in that context, it was kind of like, oh, we're all Christians. It doesn't matter what we do, and did some awful things. It's essentially the Corinthians' logic here. They're saying, hey, we're in Christ. We're baptized. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're his people. We're good. And we can continue to do what we've been doing. The text says in verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to mankind. What temptation exactly is Paul here speaking about? Is Paul suddenly turning away from the argument that he's been engaged in and just talking about temptation generally, the temptations that we face? The truth is, brothers and sisters, that there are passages in Scripture that we misread and what we take away from them may well be true, but it's not what the text says. And I would suggest that that's one thing that can go on here. No temptation has seized them except what is common to mankind. He is speaking into their context. What are they doing? What is their temptation? Their temptation is to presume on God. Their temptation is to have this wrong understanding of what it means to be God's people. They think because they've jumped through certain hoops that they're good, that they can do what they want, that they have this freedom to continue in this idolatrous lifestyle, that they have the right to do that. They're presuming on God, thinking they belong to him, they can do what they want to do relative to idols and idolatry. This is one of the temptations that Jesus himself faced at the beginning of the Gospels, where Jesus is tempted by Satan. Satan takes him at one point to the highest pinnacle of the temple. And what does he say to Jesus at that point? He says, jump. God's promised that he'll command his angels and they will catch you so that you don't strike your foot. So jump. It's the temptation to presume on God. Hey, I'm a believer. I can engage in this behavior. I'm a believer, I can go to this place. I'm a believer, I can do whatever, because I'm a believer. It's this presumption that does not take into account what it means to belong to God relative to our behavior and conduct. And it's what the Corinthians were guilty of. It's what Jesus faced in his temptation. You see, This is not, we can read this text and go, oh, shoot, like, you know, and all of a sudden lose our sense of security in the gospel. Hear this. There is a difference between being women and men who recognize temptations that we face, struggles that we face, areas where we fall. The reality is for every one of us, there is, I have little doubt, there are areas of sin in our life that we don't even recognize, that we're blind to. Maybe it's pride, greed. We don't see everything. This isn't about clean yourself up or else you're going to end up in the wilderness like Israel. But there is a difference between being women and men who seek to follow Jesus and want Jesus to expose that sin, want Jesus to give us deliverance. And when we sin, we confess and we repent and we seek to follow him. There is a difference between that and a lifestyle that says, I'm saved. I said this prayer. I'm in. I'm good. Now I can live however I want. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. He says, what should we do? Should we just go on and sin wildly so that grace increases? And he says, by no means. How could we do that? The Corinthians think they're saved, they're good, so they can engage in this behavior. And Paul is deeply, deeply concerned. We read on. I'll read the last portion of the text, verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul has made the connection between Israel's story and the story of the Corinthians. Israel was delivered from slavery. They passed through the Red Sea, a baptism of sorts. They were under the cloud, God's presence. They experienced the Eucharist, in a sense, in manna and water from the rock, which was Christ. In the same way that the Corinthians have experienced deliverance, salvation, baptism in the Lord's table. The Israelites were guilty of engaging in idolatry and setting their hearts on evil things, in engaging in something ultimately demonic. And the Corinthians currently are engaged in idolatrous practices too, and they see no danger. And Paul says, come on, flee from idolatry. Run. Remember a couple weeks ago I talked about bounded set, centered set? Bounded set says, okay, how close to sin can I get before it's sin? Right? What am I allowed to do? The question of Jesus, who's my neighbor? That's essentially the question, who do I not have to love? Right? That's looking for the boundaries and seeing how wide can I get. A centered set is saying, how close to Jesus can I get? Paul says, flee from idolatry. Don't see how close you can get. Run from it. And he says, I speak to sensible people. He says, think about it, brothers and sisters. You get this. You know it. It makes sense. And it's a tender plea here, dear friends. He appeals to their ability to grasp this. And then he points to the significance of what happens at the Lord's table. When we celebrate communion, it is something we partake of individually, but as a body. And the imagery isn't perfect because we need to have gluten-free and yeast-free options. But the point of one loaf is that we are one with one another, and we are one with Christ. We participate in the body of Christ. We participate in the blood of Christ. We are in union with him. And this celebration that we will have is about our allegiance to him, our loyalty to him, the fact that we belong to him, that we are his, and he has given himself to us, so he is ours. That there's this union, this bond, us with him, us as a community, as the people of God, belonging to him. Paul says, when you celebrate this is a fellowship meal. So how can you then go and engage in a fellowship meal that stands in such contradiction to what it means to be God's people? See, they've argued that an idol is nothing. So there's no significance to this. And Paul says, you know what, an idol is nothing. It's not like there's a God that it represents, actually, that there's any reality to that. But behind the idol is a demon. What is Paul saying? Essentially, brothers and sisters, we're either for God or we are against God. We are in the kingdom of Jesus or the kingdom of Satan. There are only two options. And so anything that is in opposition to Christ and his kingdom is to be on Satan's side. And he's saying, how can you celebrate this fellowship meal with Jesus as Jesus' people and then go engage in what is clearly in opposition and against Jesus that has a demon behind it? It is completely and utterly incongruent. So that's our text. There's a couple things that I wanted to do. I want to reflect with you, unpack. What does this mean when he says that there's a demon behind the idol? Don't have a lot of time to unpack this as fully as I'd like to, but what is important for us to grasp here is that this is a worldview matter. And I want to contend that a lot of our thinking about demons and Satan is likely misguided along the lines of popular authors like Frank Peretti. They present this picture of this spiritual battle between the forces of Satan and hell and the angels of God's kingdom, and it's this spiritual warfare picture that I would contend is not grounded in a biblical worldview. In the book of Genesis, God provides to Israel, right? Israel, remember, Israel, we often think of Israel as being these, you know, essentially we might call them Christians if we're that the language is wrong for that time, but the people of God, they come out of Egypt. The reality is they were Hebrews who'd been in slavery in a pagan world for 430 years. They had no Bible. They had no Old Testament. They had no synagogue. They had no Ten Commandments. They had been thoroughly impacted by the pagan worldview all around them. And the pagan worldview was that the world was created in conflict between the gods. I'm not going to unpack the details. But humanity was created essentially to be slaves of the gods, and that you lived in constant fear of what God you might offend, and if something happened, what did you do, and how can you appease that, and what sacrifice can you offer? And there's this worldview that is one of fear of the gods, the spirits, the things you can't see. In opposition to that, God provides a story in the early part of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that thoroughly grounds our worldview as followers of his. And he says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's not a whole slew of gods out there. The world was not created in some battle between one god who slayed another god and made the world out of flesh from that other slayed god. There's one God who is over all things. He created everything. He created the sun and the stars. He created the plants and the trees. He created the animals. And so the sun is not a god. A lion is not a god. The ocean is not a god. And the picture that Genesis gives us is that the world is a friendly universe. Satan encounters Adam and Eve. Satan is real. The demonic is real. But I want to contend that the power of Satan and the power of demons is primarily in the area of reason, to lead us away from truth. Jesus says truth will set us free. And Satan is called the father of lies and the great accuser. And so I think what I want to simply suggest is that what that grounds us in, and then we go on and we read Mark's gospel, for example. We would walk through Mark's gospel and Jesus encounters people who are possessed by evil spirits, demons. And what do we see happening? Jesus says a word, and they flee. They go, and over and over and over again through Mark's gospel, Jesus is shown to be one who has far superior power to any demonic being. He even gives that power to cast out demons to his disciples. They come back and say, we cast out demons, and they listen to us. And after Mark chapter 8, there's no more mention of them in Mark's gospel. And here's another thing that is important, and it's coming up in the text we'll look at next. Paul is going to say to the Corinthians, right here he says, when meat is sacrificed to an idol, the idol is nothing, but behind it is a demon. in the next text, verses 23 and following, he's going to say, go ahead and eat any meat that's been offered to an idol, like if it's in the marketplace, without asking questions, don't worry about it. So Paul evidently is not afraid that somehow this meat sacrificed to an idol that has a demon behind it somehow possesses a demon, and that if we eat that, somehow we're going to be affected by a demon. The demonic realm is real, but it is not something that we as God's people need to be afraid of. Because the demonic realm has far less power than a lot of people attribute to it. Satan's greatest weapon against us is to lead us away from the truth, to fill our minds with lies, to accuse us so that we go, you know, God could never love me. Look what you did. And we need to constantly run to Christ and to the truth of the gospel that says, Christ died for my sins, so I am pure and holy and blameless. Christ has clothed me with his righteousness. We need to confront the lies of the enemy with the truth. So the demonic is real, but the demonic is not this scary thing that we need to be wary about somehow if we touch something. You know, if your child receives a Ouija board for a birthday present, that you have to worry. I mean, it'd be good to get rid of, by all means, absolutely. But you don't have to worry about demons all of a sudden in your house and have this scary, because Paul's going to say, go ahead, eat whatever meat you got. Whatever you buy at the marketplace, don't worry about it. And so his point here is that behind an idol, there's no God, there's the demonic, which is real. But he's not saying to live in fear and terror of this. He's just simply saying that to engage in idolatry as they're engaging is to engage in something that is completely opposed to Christ and his kingdom. And it is completely incongruent. We can talk more. That's a longer conversation. But so the warning that Paul gives, thirdly, how are we to understand it? In light of the gospel, the gospel says Christ died for our sin, that it's not about our performance for Christ, but Christ's performance for us. It says that we are clothed with his righteousness, made perfect in him. So as Paul's saying to the Corinthians, that hang on, if you don't clean your act up, you're going to lose your salvation and face judgment. Again, Paul's in this text is not trying to answer certain questions that we tend to ask a lot. But Paul's point, what he wants them to know is that in engaging what they're engaging in, they are living in a way that is completely, completely contrary to and in opposition to their identity as children of Jesus, as children of God. And that to persist in that brings with it the real risk of judgment. And here's what I want you to think about. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus speaks about the sin that will not be forgiven, the unpardonable sin. I remember growing up and being afraid of that. God, what if I do this? The unpardonable sin, what is that? Is that something that we're going to, you know, do accidentally or on purpose and then have second thoughts and like, oh, it's too late for you? I contend that if we'd unpack that in more detail, what would become clear is that the unpardonable sin ultimately is rejecting Christ. Is a rejection of Christ. And if we reject Christ, there is no hope for forgiveness because forgiveness is found only in Christ. And so for the Corinthians, what they are doing is they are engaging in idolatry, which is in opposition to God. They are engaged in something that will lead them away from God. And if they persist in that, Paul says it is incongruent with the Christian life. You can't say, I'm baptized, I'm in the church, I'm good, I can do whatever I want. That is completely to miss the reality, the truth of who you are in Christ. And so, yes, it's a real warning. James 4:4 says that fellowship with God and fellowship with the world are mutually exclusive. We cannot do both. And that's the situation the Corinthians are in. Fellowship with God at his table and fellowship with demons in the idol temples. So what does this all mean for us? I believe that in this text, Paul has said that God has given this to us for us, that Christ wants to call us anew, just to repentance. And he wants to call us anew to look at our lives and ask the question, Father, am I living for you? Am I pursuing you? Am I living out? Am I seeking to grow in my identity as your daughter, as your son? Am I living a life that demonstrates that I want to live a life of loyalty to you. I am in allegiance with you, that we throw off those things that are in opposition to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of light. And we engaged in running in such a way as to win the prize. It's not that we earn salvation. We can't do that, and that's not what this is about. But the Israelites, remember, they're arguing. They're setting their minds on what is evil. They're arguing for their rights and their freedoms. We're called in Scripture to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to pursue the one who gave himself for us, to seek to grow to love the one who gave his body and poured out his blood for us. This isn't about establishing a new set of rules. Rules don't work. It's not about a new law. I'm not gonna, I grew up where, you weren't allowed to go to pool halls or movie houses or play with playing cards because these things were all of the devil. We need to reflect. We need to ask the Spirit to show us what, Jesus, what things in my life, in our world, in our culture, stand in opposition to you. What does it mean for me to live a life of sold-out loyalty to you, Jesus? And trust that Jesus will lead us and guide us, that we would fix our eyes not on evil things, not on how close to the edge can I get, what do I have the right or the freedom to do, but what is Christ calling me to? We need a heart transformation. We need Jesus to shape our affections. And Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, right, where he talks about what we treasure, about good eyes and bad eyes, and you can't serve God and mammon. I mean, his point in all of those is saying, we all treasure something. We all focus our eyes on something. We all serve someone. We all seek after either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self. John Calvin said, and here's where this is difficult, he says that our hearts, as human beings, our hearts are idol factories. That by default, we slide towards idolatry. We make lesser things into ultimate things. We pursue things other than God, and that's where we need to hear the gospel. Because in the midst of this text, verse 13, we read those amazing words, and God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is faithful. You know what's amazing is the Corinthians are engaged in this idolatrous behavior, and God hasn't just cast down judgment. God is faithful, and he's pursuing them. He's pursuing them through the warning of Paul. He's calling them to abandon that and to engage in the life of being his children. God is faithful. And we can cry out to God in the midst of that temptation to presume on him. We can cry out to God and say, God, transform my affections. Transforms the longing of my heart that I would love you above all else, that I would seek you above all else, that I would not set my mind on evil things, that I would set my mind on you and live for you and live for your glory. In Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you belong to him. You are his. You have been redeemed by his shed blood. You have been adopted. You have been set free. You are family, and you are in fellowship with him. Therefore, let us not be men and women who set our minds on evil things, things opposed to him. But let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the faithful one who guards us in the face of temptation, the temptation to presume on him, who empowers us to endure that temptation, to seek after him and not put other things ahead of him, the one who will lead us through and out, the one who is for you, who died for you, who has clothed you with his righteousness, who has redeemed you. Let us be men and women who put our confidence fully in what Christ has done and grow in the life he's called us to, participating in his body and blood. I want to invite you. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table today.